Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. I mean, doesn't that just raise a million questions in your mind? I mean, who are Magi? And from the east, like from China or where? And why did they come to Jerusalem? And, of course, how did that star thing work? Many New Testament scholars believe that it's very likely that these Magi, not kings, like the carol says, and not three. There were three gifts, but we don't know how many Magi there were. I know that snows on many of our Christmas pageants, but and we don't know how the star guided them. However, many New Testament scholars think that it's most likely that the Magi came from Babylon. Now, to understand why they think that, we need to take a moment to review a bit of the history, which I believe lies behind that assumption and helps us understand a bit about these Magi and the wisdom of God. The first record of God's people living in Babylon begins in the year 722 with the fall of the northern kingdom. And then in 586, the mark of the beginning of what we traditionally think of as the exile, Judah falls to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends are taken away into captivity. And Jeremiah writes to God's people who are now newly relocated in this pagan different place of Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, and eat the food that they produce. Marry, have children, find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and the prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare. For its welfare will determine your welfare. The words of Jeremiah in chapter 29. Then about 50 years later, we have the Cyrus Edict in the year 538. Cyrus begins, we read about this in Isaiah. God's people begin the slow trickle return to the land. In the year 486, Xerxes comes to the throne. We read the story of Esther, his queen, and through her story we learn that there are still many people who are living in the land of Babylon. In the year 440, Artaxerxes comes to the throne, and he is served by Ezra and Nehemiah. We know of them through their efforts to return to the land and rebuild the city. So for over 100 years, God's people have occupied the highest positions of political and public service. In this time of exile. In the year 333, Alexander the Great comes to power. Greece overthrows the Persian Empire, and the center of political power begins to shift toward the west, from toward Greece and Rome. Jumping ahead a few hundred years to the year 44, marks the death of Julius Caesar. His death is marked by a dramatic conjunction of stars, the association of bright stars, comets. The conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn was associated with a divine announcement, and many who were eager to elevate Julius Caesar looked at this as a sign that he was divine. In the year 41, Mark Antony, who has come to power, appointed Herod as tetrarch, the regional governor of Israel. And in 37, because of Herod's loyalty to Mark Antony, he was appointed king. So that's where that title comes from. In the year 27, Caesar Augustus comes to the throne, and he adopts the star imagery that harks back to Julius Caesar. And he makes this symbolism visible when he dedicates the temple of the now deified Julius as the temple of the comet star. And so the coinage at the time of Augustus featured the star as the sign of divine appointment or even of deity itself. And then in the year 4 BC, Herod dies. Josephus tells us that it was an anguish, protracted disease, intestinal disease, that led to his death. And so that actually puts Jesus' birth probably around 6 BC, which sounds a little funny, isn't it? You know, think about it. Jesus was born 6 years before Christ. But anyhow. So that's a quick look at the historical background. For 500 years from the beginning of exile, God's people had made a home in Babylon. And they were present in every area of life. There were everyday families going about their lives. They were present among the elites of the political and intellectual life of the city that was at the center of power and learning and influence. They had taken the charge of Jeremiah seriously. They had built their houses. They had raised their families. They had fully invested in the life and the welfare and the success of the city. Now, the Magi represent a curious overlap of interests. They were Magi. You may think of the word magician, and you wouldn't be too far off in understanding what that word means. They were people of mystical spiritual influence. They believed in dreams, as we know from Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. They tried to interpret them, often through astrology, observing the patterns of the stars. But second, they were also people of great learning and scholarship. Their study of the stars led them to the actual work of astronomy, science for which Babylon was renowned. And even though the Persian Empire had fallen by the time of Jesus' birth, Babylon continued to be a center, in addition to astronomy, of mathematics and philosophy and literature and medicine. And then thirdly, the Magi have come to Jerusalem because they are, in some way, students of the Hebrew Scriptures. Where is he who is born of the Jews? But why have they come? And why is their coming so important to Matthew? I want to offer an answer and then unpack that with you a little bit. I believe that they have come because the wisdom of the world has failed to answer the most important questions of life. I believe they've come because the wisdom of the world has failed to answer the most important questions of life. Yes, the star led them, but before that, they were scholars looking for answers to the great questions of life. They have looked to the supernatural through the mystical. They have gained great knowledge through all the disciplines of study and learning. They have studied the scriptures. That's a pretty remarkable mashup of interests. And so the Magi say to themselves, if this star in the heavens is a sign that a great king has been born, as they tell Herod, if all of our learning cannot bring us to the great source of wisdom that will satisfy the longing of our hearts, if the scriptures tell us about a king to come who will end all wars, whose eternal reign will bring righteousness, justice, and peace to the world, then with the shepherds they say, let us go and see this thing that is being revealed to us. Now, astrology is everywhere condemned in the scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. It's a kind of false worship that is often mingled with the demonic or the worship of spirits. And yet it is astrologers, the Magi, who come to Jesus. They are truly outsiders for other reasons. They are truly outsiders and most unexpected witnesses to the birth of Jesus. The shepherds were outsiders for other reasons because they were of the lowest of the low, the filth and the despised of civilized society. Mary and Joseph were outcasts because Mary got pregnant before she was married. First, the Magi are outsiders because they are Gentiles, like the women in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, like the people of the nations for whom Anna and Simeon rejoice at the coming of Jesus, like the women who were witnesses of the resurrection, like the tribes and tongues and nations God has promised to Abraham that he would gather to his son. They are outsiders. But second, they are Magi. They are these astrologers who are admitted quite literally to the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God in Christ. I mean, do they not anticipate what Jesus models for us in his adult life? He is a friend of the outcasts and those who do not belong. He is a friend of tax collectors and prostitutes and addicts and alcoholics. Does his friendship with them mean that Jesus approves of how they live? No. But how will they live any differently? How will they have any reason to change their lives if they do not come face to face with the grace of God in Christ and in us? How we answer that question reveals what's at the core of the DNA of our church family. Who is welcome at our tables, in our homes, in our play, in our conversation? Who is welcome to join us as we worship the true and the living God? Who is welcome to come with us into the presence of the Lord? And think of anyone in your life you might be tempted to call the other, an outsider, one who doesn't belong, someone who is not worthy. And that is precisely the person who should be sitting beside you, who should be at your table for home fellowship. There are many people who are skeptical of the incarnation, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he's the Son of God. These skeptics often read these stories that we've been considering this season, and they write them off as myth or fable or legend. But if Matthew's purpose is to sell us a legend about Jesus, he would never use a story of Gentile astrologers and shepherds. And so Matthew's telling us the story of Gentile astrologers to introduce us to Jesus is so unthinkable. The only reasonable explanation, as Tim Keller suggests, is that these stories are true. The Magi have looked at the supernatural through the mystical. They have seen the star in the heavens and have asked, is it a sign of a great king that has been born? But the Magi have also come as the elite of society. They have gained great knowledge through all the disciplines and study of learning. They are all degreed from the most prestigious institutions of the day, Stanford, Cornell, Harvard. They've been published in all the journals. Their TED Talks have had millions of views. They are guest experts on NPR. And yet, they have come to learn more. Their learning has not satisfied the longing of their hearts. Their learning, like ours, has enabled them to describe the world in great detail, but their great knowledge has left them unable to explain the world. The Magi embody a very real tension that all of us face as we seek to live faithfully in the world, in our vocations, and in our relationships. It's a tension we've lived with since Genesis 3. In the beginning, God entrusted the world to us as his image bearers, women and men learning about the world, discovering and creating and ordering and stewarding God's good creation. It's still good, even though fallen and broken. Nothing works like it's supposed to work. Yet it is gloriously good. As Francis Schaeffer said, we as humans are a glorious ruin. But as it has been from the beginning, God wants us fully invested in every area of culture. He wants his people present in every academic discipline, every legitimate job, every area of creativity, every area of creational stewardship, all the relationships of family and community. He wants us present, not to conquer. Christ is the one warrior in the army of God, one champion, one victor. He wants us present, not to conquer and do what only Christ can do, but he wants us present to witness to his character and his kingdom. As he tells his disciples in Acts 1:8. He wants us present as a living hope of his presence and of his promise of a new creation. There are many things that we as humans can learn and accomplish. I mean, it's amazing, so remarkable that many who reflect on the stunning accomplishments people have made are tempted to think that anything is possible if we just try hard enough. Any gap can be filled with enough learning. Any problem can be solved if we just apply our will and creativity. But it's not true. In reality, the more we learn, the gaps seem to widen, and we just discover more problems to solve. Perhaps you've heard the sales pitch, you can be whatever you want to be. Faith in human potential is a misplaced faith and a false religion, and it cannot deliver what it promises. As history testifies with embarrassing eloquence. And yet problems can be solved. Bridges are built, art is created, diseases are cured, and We should, as followers of Jesus, do our part, do our best to contribute to solutions in medicine and policy. We should do our best to create beauty and steward creation. I wonder if the people in exile in Babylon wondered about their faithfulness, if they wondered about their seeking the welfare of the city, and did it make a difference? And I think about Daniel. I mean, what a long haul. We don't have any record of great revival that broke out because of his presence. And yet there's no doubt God is pleased with his work and faithful presence serving Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Darius. And yet it is the enduring presence of God's people in Babylon that contribute to this journey by the Magi, to their coming to faith and their return to Babylon, having been changed by seeing the Messiah, the King whose birth was declared by the heavens. They're taking the good news of the gospel to the nations as God promised through Abraham. I personally found one of the blessings of the COVID pandemic, yes, there was blessing in the midst of that, to be the role of Francis Collins as director of NIH. Now, some of you may be tempted to get in a dither when I mention the pandemic. Please don't. I'm talking about knowledge here, not politics. But Francis Collins is a mature brother in Christ and a gifted scientist whose work has benefited many of our lives. And he has admitted in some of the conversations with Tim Keller that there's no really good preparation for managing a global pandemic. There was no class in med school about how to oversee a pandemic. And he's also humbly admitted that some of the administrative decisions he directed were imperfect. We shouldn't be surprised by that, even though many of us are. And so I was kind of both amused and frustrated by what the pandemic revealed about us, myself included, particularly as Western Americans. Many people railed at the protocols because they claimed, well, science can't be trusted. What we as critics failed to understand or remember is that the process of scientific inquiry, even while honest, science, even at its best, is always incomplete. The best science can do is tell us what we know right now. And we all, in every circumstance of life, have to make wise decisions based on what we know now. You may remember in the early days of the pandemic, the initial evidence suggested the virus was transmitted by contact. And then with additional information, the evidence indicated it was airborne. And perhaps you remember that in our fear, we may have been angry that medical researchers didn't get it right the first time. This was not scientists deceiving us. It's just the way science works, because it's a finite, limited, incomplete, imperfect human endeavor. My daughter-in-law has been doing research on mRNA for 20 years, and she was thrilled when her work, her decades of experiments, the many dead ends and trials and errors paid off to contribute to the formation of the COVID vaccine. When I talked to my surgeon before he removed my sarcoma tumor, he said, look, sarcomas are rare, 1.5% of all cancer diagnoses. And there are over 150 known kinds of sarcomas. He says, the bottom line is that when it comes to data about the kinds of sarcoma you have, I got nothing. We just don't know. But I promise you, I will do my best. I will apply all my skill and all the knowledge I do have to take care of you. I couldn't have asked for anything more. Well, I could have in my arrogance, but all this corresponds to what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. We see in part. We know in part. It can't be otherwise because we are finite humans. We lack the capacity to know all things. Only God has that ability. And as fallen humans, we lack the ability to interpret everything correctly. We see through a glass darkly. Our minds are distorted. Our wills are bent. Our affections are misguided. And all of that fallenness is a filter that often distorts what we think we understand and see clearly. This is why our creeds are so important in our life together in the church. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. These are the core of what we affirm with certainty and confidence, even though we never will fully understand all there is to know in the creed, like the Trinity and the Incarnation. But this is what we affirm as one holy Catholic Church. But once we move beyond this core, we must in humility hold our ideas with less certainty. As Louise Penny suggests, it might be a good idea to have tattooed on the back of our hands, "I might be wrong." The Magi, the learned elite of the world, the masters of all the world knows, come to Jesus and they kneel before the one in whom resides all wisdom and knowledge and truth, the one who created the world, about which in truth they know only a little. Each age has its own elite, its own champions of knowledge and wisdom. Some of you are old enough to have seen some of that knowledge been debunked and dismissed and replaced with a new certainty, now that we really have things figured out. When I was growing up, before James Dobson, Dr. Spock was all the rage in parenting. He sold millions of books and was plastered all over the talk shows and the magazines. He was the parenting god. But now, when most of you hear his name and say, "Dr. Spock," you mean, "Oh, the Vulcan guy on Star Trek." No. But before Spock, Freud was all the rage. He had the explanation for why our lives were so troubled, and he pioneered psychoanalysis, which was not a cure for our complexes, but a lifelong way of keeping the demons at bay. And this is what's so important for us to remember, to hold in tension. I mean, Freud was not a lunatic. He really was brilliant and had some valuable insights, but he did not know how to heal the brokenness within which was the root of all of our wounds and fears and traumas. The atheist movement that was all the rage a few years ago is starting to collapse. Even Richard Dawkins has now referred to himself as a cultural Christian. I have no idea what that means, but it doesn't sound very atheistic to me. Medical research has rid the world of many diseases, and medicine can do much to heal and manage our physical afflictions, but it will never keep us from death. We are not immortal, and medicine cannot heal the eternal longing of our souls and the alienation that comes from sin and our estrangement from God. The Magi bring the wisdom of the world in all of its greatness, and they kneel before the wisdom of God and they worship Him. They will go back to their studies and their institutions and continue to study and learn, but it will not be the same now that they worship the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who is the creator of the world they study. And we too are called to bring all knowledge, skill, and creativity and lay it at the feet of Jesus, not to give it up, but to pursue it and value it and use it in a world in which Jesus is King. All the knowledge we learn about the world will change. Everything changes except the wisdom of God. C.S. Lewis wrote that all that is not eternally eternal is eternally out of date. This is one of the reasons that in our Reformed tradition we value looking back. My job as your pastor, as a shepherd of the church, is not to be inventive or creative. If I tell you something that has never been taught before, don't believe me. We look back at Augustine, Aquinas, Tertullian, Anselm, and while they all had their quirks and idiosyncrasies, at the core, they are affirming what we continue to affirm, the faith of one holy Catholic Church. The rock on which we stand does not morph and reshape every generation. It's not formed by current winds and opinions. It's so important that we grow in our appreciation of the historic character of this truth, this wisdom on which we stand. But our watchword from the Reformation is Semper Reformandi. In short, it means that we are always learning. We are always growing and maturing. And in this life, we will never arrive. So first, the Magi have looked at the supernatural through the mystical. They have seen the star in the heavens and have asked, is it a sign that a great king has been born? Second, the Magi have gained great knowledge through all the disciplines of study and learning. They have studied the world, the heavens. But does this star point to a knowledge beyond all knowing? Does it somehow point to the great source of wisdom that will satisfy the longing of our hearts? And third, the Magi have studied the Scriptures. Who is this one in the Scriptures that the Scriptures promise will come to end all wars and end all sorrows, whose eternal reign will bring righteousness, justice, and peace to the world? Will this star lead us to Him? And so with the shepherds, they say, let us go and see this thing that has been revealed to us. And they come to Jerusalem and to Herod, thinking, you can tell they're not politicians. So who's the new king? And they want to know about this new king that has been born. But Herod, likely knowing he's nearing the end of his life, he's been in bad health, is threatened. This is not an heir of his family. This must be a rival, someone seeking to overthrow him. Herod is known in history as being a violent, impulsive, angry ruler. He had his wife and family slaughtered because he suspected they were disloyal. As he neared death, he ordered a whole cohort of soldiers to be slaughtered upon his death so that there would be mourning at his death, even if there was no mourning because of his death. So his order to have the children in and around Bethlehem slaughtered, hoping to kill this newborn king, is entirely in character. Herod's in-house theologians pointed to the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that's indeed where the Magi found Jesus. They found him in a home. This could very well be the same home that housed the stable. Most homes of this time had stables in the lower level. The animals were part of the family and were valuable, protected property. So they could very likely have met with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in the residential part of this house, a more fitting place to welcome dignitaries. But if the Magi are coming to true wisdom in the person of Jesus, what is the wisdom of God? In their kneeling before the child, they are already beginning to live in the upside-down kingdom, wisdom of the kingdom of God, in which the greatness and strength of the world are brought low. This is how Paul answers that question about what is the wisdom of God. This is how he opens his first letter to the Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what is preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Greeks. But those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is higher, wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God is found at the cross, at this place. At the cross, God says two things. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You may come to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Here at Calvary is the love of God. And God also says, I hate sin, and I will punish sin. Here is the wrath of God, Jesus cast aside into outer darkness to bear for us the just judgment of God. We tend to want to say one or the other. As relativists, we say, oh, it doesn't matter that you don't measure up. And as legalists, we say, well, you're never going to measure up. Well, which is it? It's both. It is true that God always comes to us and meets us just as we are. We can do nothing to earn his favor or grace. But as Anne Lamott says, God loves you just the way you are, and he loves you too much to let you stay that way. We come to him polluted in every way possible. We can never be righteous on our own. Except he changes us. He gives us a new heart and a new mind and a new will. He clothes us with righteousness and glory of Jesus. He embraces us with everlasting love. We cannot find true wisdom merely through imagination. We cannot find true wisdom merely through diligent study or hard work, through knowledge and experience. To know true wisdom, we must come to the cross, the demonstration that God, who created the world, is also redeeming the world and so holds the world, you and me and all things, so that he will bring all of creation to completion. He will bring all that he has made to the end for which he created it. Here is where all the knowledge and wisdom find their meaning. The wise men see Jesus and they worship him. There is no miracle to convince them. There is no great sermon. The transformation of their lives can be attributed to one thing only, the power and the mercy and the grace and the love of the Spirit, who is the one who brings life and conviction and confidence and understanding. Augustine prayed, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." So let's take all that we are, all that we know, all that we've accomplished, and kneel before this child, to kneel beside the Magi. And let us with Thomas say together, "My Lord and my God." This is God's word.